In the biblical presentation of the Passion of Christ, a closing image is an opening. St. John's Gospel records that one of the soldiers pierced, opened Christ's side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. From the end of Christ's life, we have a new opening, a new beginning. Beyond the immediacy and centrality of Calvary, the death of Christ leads to the life of the sacraments. Thomas Aquinas cites this specific biblical scene to illustrate the connection between the Passion of Christ and the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Thomas writes in quotation 1a of your handout, "It is manifest that the sacraments of the Church especially have power from the Passion of Christ, whose power in a certain way is joined to us through the reception of the sacraments. As a sign of this, from the side of Christ hanging on the cross flowed water and blood, of which one pertains to baptism and the other to the Eucharist, which are the principal or most powerful Bautissima sacraments." Although there are moments when Thomas explicitly accepts the link between Christ's resurrection and the sacraments, his overwhelming sacramental focus is the Passion. According to Thomas's biblical and theological analysis, the link between Christ's sacrifice and sacraments results from God's repeated use of symbolic action and representation. We see this theme in the three signs or sets of signs in Thomas's text here. First, Christ's pierced body is a sign of the saving love of God that animates Christ's life and the entire sacramental economy. Second, the blood and water are signs of Eucharist and baptism. Lastly, those two sacraments are signs for the entire sevenfold sacramental dispensation. What I would like to examine this afternoon is the formal and material overlaps between the Passion and the sacraments. I will do this in several steps, as indicated on your handout. Number one, defining sacrifice. Two, defining the sacraments. Three, describing the Passion as a sacrament of sacrifice. Four, describing the sacraments as representations of the Passion. And five, most importantly, asking whether and how each sacrament is a Christian sacrifice. The first four of these steps may be review for some of you, and therefore I will just try to state the necessary foundational points. The last section is more speculative, something exploratory, that I propose as a faithful development of Thomas's principles. In a nutshell, what we're driving toward in this paper is the following question. If we Catholics commonly talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, is it possible to talk about, for instance, the holy sacrifice of baptism? First, let's define sacrifice. St. Thomas deals with sacrifice in different fashions. I would just try to sketch his views. Aquinas and the Christian tradition at large, the anthropological practices and historical examples of sacrifice are linked to a moral evaluation. Sacrifice, as a human act, entails symbolic representation. For Aquinas, the term sacrifice can be applied in three different ways. First, a sacrifice strictly speaking. Second, an analogous externalized version. And three, an analogous internal version. First, there is sacrifice strictly speaking. This involves a human being rendering worship to God by physically damaging or destroying an object. That last factor, physical damage or destruction, is what separates sacrifice from oblation. See quotation 2a1 on your handout. Sacrifices properly are so called when something is done to the things offered to God, such as when animals are killed and bread is broken, eaten, and blessed. And the very word expresses this, for sacrifice is so called because a man does something holy. An oblation, however, directly is so called when something is offered to God, even if nothing is done to this very thing. Such as is said when denarii are offered or bread on an altar to which nothing is done. whence every sacrifice is an oblation, but not vice versa. And one could say, too, looking at the next quotation, the same sort of thing, but here Thomas says, for a sacrifice, if something should be offered for divine worship, as if, in thus becoming a sacred thing, it should be consumed, consumendum. It is both an oblation and a sacrifice, as opposed to a mere oblation. For Aquinas, sacrifice does something to the offered thing. And indeed, such activity is often seen as having a violent or destructive character. For Aquinas says in quotation 2c3 of your handout that sacrifices are praiseworthy only because they are done for divine reverence. The exterior act of physical change is intended as a recognition of God's supremacy as creator and end of mankind and of the entire universe. In changing or damaging the object's material well-being, man intends to offer his own well-being in humility to God. Whereas the change or destruction of God's good creation in itself would be understood as a malefice, the sole true justification for such change or violence in sacrifice is that it is done in order to honor God. Assuming this first form of sacrifice, a second, an analogical, externalized version broadens the concept away from the condition of physical change or violence to the offered thing. This second type of sacrifice focuses on the spiritual desire of man to humble himself before God. Focusing on this desire, the sacrifice could be called spiritual sacrifice. This involves externally doing some virtuous act, such that the final end of the act is the reverence of God. Here, the act materially exists under the heading of a distinct virtue, but the act is being ordered or commanded by the virtue of sacrifice. As St. Augustine so famously put it, such spiritual sacrifice could be any virtuous action performed as an act of religious humility and devotion. Often, spiritual sacrifice takes some form of physical deprivation without necessarily inflicting harm or violence or having perhaps only limited consequences to the person. So, for instance, fasting, which may have value under the cardinal virtue of temperance, that can be elevated to the higher virtue of justice by being done for God and under the banner of sacrifice. The spiritual sacrifice described here involves some sort of external act, but just not the altering or destructive variety found in strict physical sacrifice. The difficulty with analogical sacrifice is why this category of action should exist at all. Does it serve a real use in distinguishing a unique form of moral action? With the proper nuance of one virtue being distinct from another, one can see that spiritual sacrifice does have some sort of relevance as a moral category, for it involves exterior acts done primarily for the worship of God. Almsgiving, simply speaking, as opposed to almsgiving primarily to honor God, are two slightly different acts, the latter being a form of spiritual sacrifice. The reason for the relative difficulty in qualifying spiritual sacrifice is because at its heart it falls close to the third form of sacrifice, interior sacrifice. With this version, there is an entirely interior movement whereby man spiritually offers himself or his goods to God. That is, he recognizes God's authority over himself and the rest of creation. This sacrifice rests entirely interior. And here, comparing interior sacrifice to true external sacrifice, we are edging even farther toward the use of the name sacrifice in a manner that is rather simply pious, as opposed to truly constitutive of a distinct moral act. For taking account of the context of the virtue of religion within which Thomas places sacrifice, as we heard yesterday with Professor Hutter, interior sacrifice has strong similarities to the immaterial interior acts of that overarching virtue of religion. That is to say, interior sacrifice could be considered equivalent to devotion and prayer. The terminological validity or ambiguity of analogous sacrifice and interior sacrifice highlight the significatory nature of all sacrifice. For here we have symbolic representation to a much higher degree than in some other human acts. At the heart of physical and spiritual sacrifice lies interior sacrifice. Interior sacrifice may or may not be expressed by an external act, a physical sacrifice or spiritual sacrifice. But because of the primacy of the spiritual over the material, the interior sacrifice Thomas calls the principal sacrifice. In this relationship between the interior and the exterior is the sign of the interior. But due to man's nature, the demands of signification call for sacrifice to be rendered not just interiorly, but exteriorly, because we are also physical beings, not just spiritual. Furthermore, as sometimes occurs with signs, the signification may be ambiguous. The signification of the exterior act may not be obvious to outside observers, but only determined by the intention of the offerer. How does one distinguish between dieting and sacrificial fasting? Or between lighting a candle as a dinner decoration and sacrificially lighting a votive candle? There is a difference. Sometimes it may be difficult to distinguish which definition of sacrifice Thomas has in mind when he is writing on any given topic. And yet, it is important to remember that the strict definition of sacrifice is at the root of the analogous and interior ones. Lastly, sacrifice in itself can and should be performed by anyone, the saint, the sinner, the believer, not necessarily the non-believer, but the natural believer, let's say. But for post-lapsarian mankind, sin is typically a factor in the background of sacrifice. Sacrifice acts as a corrective back to the correct hierarchy of goods, as we heard about yesterday, putting God first in the hierarchy of our own hearts as well. The primary end of sacrifice is the worship of God, and therein, its secondary end is the sanctification of man. Sanctification from sin. The complementary structure of interior and exterior in the sacrificial act is paralleled in the Christian sacramental act. A Christian sacrament is a union of, first, a physical gesture or thing, and second, a formula of words. This structure was identified by the scholastics as analogously hylomorphic, that is, similar to how a substance in the physical world is composed of an immaterial spiritual soul that informs and gives shape to physical matter. The sacramental form and matter act together to signify and thereby effect the holiness of God made present in the spiritual and sometimes physical transformation of a human being. Aquinas identifies the fundamental structure of a sacrament to be that of a sign. The features of a sacrament depend upon that basic reality. But a sign works only because there is a prior reality that can be signified, that can be indicated. For the sacraments, that more foundational reality is sanctity or holiness, as is indicated in quotation 3b on your handout. What sanctity? The holiness of God, or of the divine wisdom and goodness, the holiness of Christ and of his work of salvation. Here we need to take a step back from a specifically Christian context. For Aquinas, that quotation was 3a, not 3b. I apologize. Here we need to take a step back from a specifically Christian context. Part of, actually, now I think, part of what I was quoting from you is from 3a, some part of it's from 3b. So just put them all together and you'll be okay. Okay, back to the text. Here we need to take a step back from a specifically Christian context. For Aquinas, sacraments have come in various forms over the course of natural history and salvation history. Most broadly speaking, a sacrament is any sign of the holy. Beyond this, sacraments come in three forms, based upon what is signified and whether the sign is effective or transformative outside of itself. First, there is a sacrament that signifies sanctity in itself. For instance, this is definitely in quotation 3b, Thomas says that sensible creatures signify something sacred, namely divine wisdom and goodness, which is to say that creatures signify their creator, God. And in this way, one could say you, anyone, any sensible creature is a sacrament of God. Second, there is a sacrament that signifies the sanctity that sanctifies men, but signifies without directly effecting that sanctity in men. As in quotation 3c, Thomas says that the immolation of the paschal lamb signified the immolation of Christ, by which we are sanctified. This is an example of a sacrament of the Old Law, an ancient Israelite sacrament. Finally, the third type of sacrament signifies and effects, externally, here and now, the sanctity that sanctifies men. This third type is a properly Christian sacrament, a Catholic sacrament. In quotation 3d, as was commonly said even before Aquinas, the Christian sacraments effect what they signify. Or in quotation 3e, a Christian sacrament is a sign of a sacred thing insofar as it is sanctifying men. That insofar is crucial. This sacrament is an instrument, a tool, an instrument that heals and perfects men in their humanity, primarily in their spiritual lives and possibly in their physical lives as well. Certainly their physical lives long term, in terms of the resurrection of the body. God, holiness himself, through the humanity of Christ, uses the sacramental act as an instrument to signify and effect his holiness in our lives. Each sacrament confers a specific grace that heals from sin and its effects, and thus elevates to a new state or intensity of sanctifying grace, as well as giving graces to do individual acts of virtue. We can make an analogy to the objective truth of basic or pure science or mathematics, and to the practical truths of applied science and applied mathematics. The actions and sufferings of Christ objectively were salvific for all humanity, but objective truth and goodness are not enough. We are personal beings. One could have been physically present at the Passion of Christ, but if one were not joined to Christ by faith and charity, if one were jeering instead of tearing, then even that physical closeness would not have been a benediction, but a malediction. We need the pure, objective sanctification to be subjectively supplied. So there is the pure salvation of Christ, and then there are the sacraments, instruments of Christ, which are, if you will, applied Christology. The sacraments apply Christ to a man, so that a man may be applied to Christ in faith and charity. Moving to section 4 on your handout now. Talking about the salvific actions and sufferings of Christ, let's look more specifically at the Passion of Christ. It's not merely in the sacraments that salvation is effected through signs. The Passion of Christ also operates according to signification. The similarity between the Passion and the sacraments can be found in Aquinas' characterization of both of them according to a classic Augustinian phrase, as I put on quotation 4a of your handout. The visible sacrifice is the sacrament, that is, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. Thomas uses this to explain how Christ offered himself in sacrifice. Thomas also uses it to explain the nature of the sacraments. The salvific physicality of the Passion and of the sacraments resides upon their dual structure of material action and immaterial action, the physical signifying the spiritual. At its most physical level, the mode by which the material operated in the Passion, the mode through which Christ merited salvation for us, that mode was the act of sacrifice. How the Passion was able to signify through sacrifice proposes a most impressive commonality between the Passion and the sacraments. The culmination of Christ's life has been identified as a sacrifice since the very events or interpretations recounted in the New Testament. We will just note here some major features that Thomas elucidates in question 22 and 46-48 in the Tertia Pars. First, we should mention several difficulties in describing the Passion as a sacrifice. Passion involved the killing of a human being. Does the virtue of sacrifice permit human sacrifice? Those responsible for Christ's death have traditionally been viewed by Christians as murderers, not holy priests, offering a worthy oblation, or sacrifice better, to God. Furthermore, there seems not to have been any ritual context to Christ's arrest, condemnation, and death. Certainly, nothing in the proceedings, elite manipulations, and mob rule suggests the way of worship. Moreover, Christ has been seen as a priest, but how can Christ the priest offer himself as a sacrifice without also being guilty of suicide? Thus, if a description of Christ's passion as a sacrifice is possible, it's unclear if this is according to a strict or analogous or merely interior definition of sacrifice, according to Aquinas. Nonetheless, Aquinas clearly affirms that Christ's passion was a sacrifice. While some of the data about the externals of Christ's killing may suggest something other than sacrifice, of crucial importance is to look at Christ's personal action in the passion. As the God-man, Christ knowingly and willingly submitted to his attackers. Christ's offering of his life by a form of non-resistance was internally commanded by charity and obedience to God the Father, and charity toward his human neighbors. As quotation 4b on your handout says, by the same ratio or reason or order, Christ suffered out of charity and obedience, for he fulfilled even the precepts of charity only out of obedience, and he was obedient out of love toward the commanding Father. This interior act of sacrificial, physical self-offering informs the entire maelstrom of external violence such that Christ's humble submission is truly a sacrifice, not just interiorly, but exteriorly. Note, for Aquinas, this interior act has to be joined to physical change and destruction. Contrary to both ancient and contemporary attempts to overemphasize Christ's interior acts to the detriment of his physical suffering, such a skewed form being a kind of Gnosticism, Aquinas fully affirms the physicality of the Passion. Indeed, Thomas possesses a perspective that could almost be described as physicalist. The material suffering is non-accidental in its physicality. Details of time, place, the kinds of instruments of torture, the pain inflicted, these are all pertinent. Christ's beatific vision and interior intention are not enough. Rather, Christ's passive exterior acceptance of the Passion, while maintaining charity and obedience, is the perfect act of his moral powers. Indeed, the entirety of Aquinas' account of Christ's metaphysical composition, how it is that the Word of God assumed human nature, this all comes to play in his analysis of the Passion. Given the supremacy of the soul-body connection in Christ, his physical suffering is indeed intensified in its subjective experience, and is therefore all that much more morally valiant. This is to say, Christ is engaged in the Passion in the most profound way possible on both the spiritual and material levels, in his divinity and in his humanity. And so Christ's internal, external act of sacrifice was holy in itself. That fulfills Thomas's definition of a sacrifice, of a sacrament at its most basic level. Remember again how Thomas adopts as a proof text Augustine's sacrificial sacramental language. The visible sacrifice is the sacrament, that is, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. So the sacrifice of Christ was a sacrament. Furthermore, the Passion was salvific for other persons. Christ freely chose to suffer for us, sinners. His sacrifice merited the salvation of all mankind. This was a higher form of sacrament than just a sign of sanctity. This was a sacrament that signified and effected sanctity in other men. The Passion was a sacrament of sacrifice. Insofar as any of Christ's actions and sufferings were redemptive, but the Passion signified and effected that redemption in the most dramatic way possible. And dramatic should indicate for us the most significant way possible, because it involved Christ's own physical life. And that is why Thomas says that it was more fitting that Christ endure the Passion, for firstly, through this man knows how much God loves man, and through this is provoked, moved, effected to love God, in which the perfection of human salvation consists. So now, moving back to the sacraments. The Passion is a kind of sacrament, a sign of holiness that effects holiness, but it does have that limitation, already mentioned, that it did not directly cause holiness in the men with whom it had contact, those at the foot of the cross. Some of them, yes, those joined by faith and charity, but that was not all at the foot of the cross. Furthermore, the Passion's ability to have physical saving contact with men now is limited by the distance of 2,000 years. The sacraments bridge the gap. Thomas says in quotation 5a, "The Passion of Christ, although corporeal, nevertheless has spiritual power from the divinity to which it is united, and in this way it obtains efficacy through spiritual contact, namely through faith and the sacraments of faith." See also quotation 5b, where Thomas says that the Passion of Christ in a certain way is applied to men through the sacraments. The sacraments are the physical way that the Passion is communicated. As signs, they transmit knowledge of the Passion, a knowledge that helps to instill the charity of Christ in the Passion. And beyond being mere signs of intellectual knowledge, the Christian sacraments are signs of holiness that directly effect holiness in men here and now. So let's look further at the sacraments as signs of the Passion. The sacraments are signs of the Passion in terms of signification, causality, and end. A lot of significative punch is packed into a Christian sacrament. It's not a simple sign, like a green stoplight means just go, and a red one has only one meaning, stop. Each sacrament makes reference to a standard set of multiple Christological and soteriological realities. Look at quotation 5c. Thomas writes there, "A sacrament properly is called that which is ordained towards signifying our sanctification, in which three things can be considered, namely, the very cause of our signification, of our sanctification, which is the Passion of Christ, and the form of our sanctification, which consists in grace and the virtues, and the ultimate end of our sanctification, which is eternal life. And all of these are signified through the sacraments. Hence, a sacrament is both a rememorative sign of that which preceded, namely of the Passion of Christ, and a demonstrative sign of that which is effected in us through the Passion of Christ, namely of grace, and a prognostic sign, that is, a foretelling sign of future glory. So every Christian sacrament is a sign of the past passion. Furthermore, because of the causality entailed in the sacrament's signification, these ritual acts, in signifying the passion, effect or actualize the passion's effects. Quotation 5d. The power of Christ's passion is joined to us through faith and the sacraments, although differently. For the connection that is through faith occurs through an act of the soul. But the connection that is through the sacraments occurs through the use of exterior things. It is manifest that from the Passion of Christ, which is the cause of human justification, is fittingly derived the justifying power for the sacraments of the new law. Finally, the sacraments are efficacious signs of the Passion insofar as the Passion communicates to the sacraments its own proper ends. Thus, in analyzing how the sacraments are instruments of grace, Thomas writes in quotation 5e, sacramental grace seems to be ordained particularly to two things, removing the defects of past sin and perfecting the soul in those things that pertain to the worship of God, according to the religion of the Christian life. It's manifest from those things that have been said above that Christ liberated us from our sins, particularly through his passion. And similarly, through his passion, he initiated the rite of the Christian religion. Once it is manifest that the sacraments of the church specifically have their power from the passion of Christ, whose power in some way is united to us through the reception of the sacraments. Both the passion as a sacrifice and the sacraments are ordered to the external worship of God and our sanctification. One can also remember here how Thomas describes the three sacramental characters of baptism, confirmation, and holy orders as conferring a participation in Christ's priesthood, the priesthood of the Passion, so that Christians can offer right worship to the Father in the other sacraments and the entire liturgy and Christian life. And so the Christian sacraments are presently efficacious signs of the Passion's efficacious sacramental sacrifice. As you've seen by now, there's a certain layering between the theological realities described in this paper, layers of sacrament and sacrifice. I arrive now at my last section, which asks whether the layering can be extended one step further. Is it possible to say that all the sacraments are sacrifices in themselves? And not just the Mass. We know the Mass, positively speaking, is a sacrifice, the representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. But as I mentioned earlier, if we can say the Mass is the most holy sacrifice, can we also say the holy sacrifice of the anointing of the sick? There's powerful evidence for this if we look at individual sacraments. Take baptism. It involves washing with water and the saying of the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." For Aquinas, the primary natural signification of the watery washing and the word baptism is drowning a person to death. This points to the supernatural signification of death in Christ's death, so as to rise in Christ's resurrection. Sacrifice is key here. Or take marriage. The verbal formula in English says, "I take you to be my husband or wife." But as the Thomistically influenced personalism of someone like John Paul II has taught us, this "I take you" essentially entails, "I give myself to you." That self-gift entails sacrifice, physical sacrifice. The physical care of a spouse in sickness and in health, the bearing and raising of children, are scientifically proven to shorten one's life. if the mother of the misbehaving child says, every time you act naughty, you turn one of my hairs white, the child rightly asks, Mom, what did you do to Grandma? So indeed, be fruitful and multiply equals be fruitful, multiply, wear out your bodies, spend all your money on bottomless stomachs, pull out those gray hairs due to the antics of teenagers, and you'll also have a lot of fun along the way and gain sanctity. Or take holy orders. It's not just married who get to have all the fun. The man is ordained in order to make him an instrument of Christ's priesthood for divine worship and human sanctification. The priesthood focused on the passion. That ordination entails a sacrifice whereby the spirit of Christ must increase in the man and the self-centered personality of the man must decrease. The physical living of that sacramental grace entails physical hardship and sacrifice. From these examples, let's turn to the theoretical question about whether every sacrament is a sacrifice. Much depends upon the definition of sacrifice that one admits here. It's relatively easy to link the sacraments with analogous definitions of sacrifice. For instance, the interior humility of pre-baptismal repentance and of the baptism of desire could be called an interior sacrifice. But if you accept Thomas's analogical analysis that the sacraments can be paired with different virtues, that's too easy, frankly. We need to go beyond analogy. My focus here is on sacrifice, strictly speaking. Is it possible to say that each sacrament is a sacrifice, strictly speaking? The primary way that every sacrament can be called a true sacrifice is insofar as it is a sign of the passion. This sacrificial nomenclature develops and applies what I described in the preceding section of the talk. A sacrament effects what it signifies. Insofar as a sacrament is a sign of the passion, that sacrament effects, brings about, makes present a passion. The example of the Eucharist is very helpful. A number of theological explanations have been given to explain how the Eucharist is a sacrifice. Some emphasize a more physical style of sacrifice, some a more spiritual style. Aquinas offers his last extended presentation in quotation 6a on your handout. Thomas gives two reasons whether Christ is immolated in the Eucharist. The first is that the celebration of the sacrament is a certain representative image, imago representativa, of Christ's passion, which is a true immolation. As a sign, the Eucharist represents the passion. Near the end of the corpus, near the end of your quotation, Thomas affirms, with respect to this first mode or reason, modum, it's possible to say that Christ was immolated even in the figures of the Old Testament. If we think about that first rationale for the Eucharist sacrificial identity, it applies to each of the sacraments. Remember, we saw that each sacrament is a sign of the Passion, a representative image of the Passion. Indeed, Thomas affirms here that even Old Testament sacraments fit this description. So the sacramentality here is a broad one, but a legitimate one. We saw earlier how Thomas describes Old Testament sacraments as true signs of the Christ to come, though not signs that affect directly what they signify. If being a representative image of the Passion entails that Christ is immolated in that sacrament, then that applies not just to the Eucharist and not just to the Old Testament sacraments, but to all seven of the New Testament sacraments. The second reason that Thomas gives for the sacrifice of the Mass concerns its efficacy, the sacrament's efficacy, which is linked to the effect of the Passion, because namely through this sacrament, in the same quotation, we are effected, we are made participants of the fruit of the Lord's Passion. At the end of the quotation, Thomas contrasts this dimension to the first dimension, that Eucharist as representative image idea. And Thomas says that with respect to the second reason or mode, it is proper to this sacrament that in its celebration Christ should be immolated. So compared to the notion of representative imaging, this second feature about the Passion's effect is stronger, more specific. Nonetheless, this feature equally applies to the other New Testament sacraments. In quotation 5e, a bit earlier, we saw that Aquinas specifies that all the Christian sacraments effect the fruits of the Passion. So even by this stronger, more proper definition of the Eucharist as a sacrament, the other sacraments are also sacrifices. How is this possible? Thomas, note here, uses the word modus when he's talking about the Eucharist. That word can mean reason, as seems applicable in some cases here. But it can also mean something stronger, referring more directly to ontological realities rather than intellectual propositions that explain those realities. For instance, in the Summa's treatise on the Eucharist, think, for instance, of how Thomas explains transubstantiation and the presence of the whole Christ in the Eucharist by mode of the sacrament alone, as opposed by mode of concomitance. The mode of the sacrament explains what the minimal liturgical rite of the Mass brings about. This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. And the mode of concomitance explains what really goes along with that living, whole Christ. The entirety of his body and blood, soul and divinity. Or think of Thomas's language that the Eucharist's real presence involves a distinction between Christ's presence by mode of substance or by mode of dimensive quantity. This explains how Christ can be substantially, physically present to us in the Eucharist, but also present in heaven according to his normal three-dimensional physical corporality. When speaking about how the Eucharist is a sacrifice by the mode of representative imaging and by the mode of its effect, we want to draw upon Thomas's notions of a mode of the sacrament and a mode of substance in his Eucharistic theology. These comparative modes illustrate how the Eucharist presents invisible realities through visible signs. The same applies to the Eucharist as a sacrifice, as a sign, as a representative image, as an efficacious instrument. The Eucharist represents the Passion to us by the mode of a sacrament. By analogy, we could talk about the Passion being Eucharistically represented to us by the mode of substance rather than the mode of dimensive quantity. The Council of Trent will say that Christ is contained and immolated unbloodily in the Passion, a substantial mode, as opposed to bloodily on the altar of the cross, a dimensive mode. Making the application to the other sacraments, since all of the New Testament sacraments are representative images of the Passion and effect the fruit of the Passion, they can be termed sacrifices. The Eucharist is the strongest, clearest representative of the Passion because its signification is the clearest, with the explicit invocation of the Last Supper and the upcoming Passion, with two separate species consecrated by two separate formulae, leading to two separate signs of Christ's body and blood. But the tradition's focus upon the Mass as a sacrifice is to highlight the first in a genus, with the other six sacraments included in the genus of sacramental sacrifice. We should ask, though, are the sacraments equally sacrifices? An important distinction is how a sacrament can convey Christ's presence in person as opposed to Christ's presence merely by power. In the Eucharist, we have the fullness of Christ's presence, his substantial presence, which of course includes his power, is healing and elevating activity. In the other sacraments, we do not have Christ's substantial presence, but only his power, his activity. See that in quotation 6b. Insofar as the sacrament is a representation of Christ in his passion, the Eucharist is going to be a fuller representation of Christ in his passion. It's a fuller representation than the other sacraments. That's the difference made by the fullness of Eucharistic personal presence. And from this we can see a way that the non-Eucharistic sacraments are not sacrifices. With sacrifice, there's an aspect of offering. When analyzing Eucharist in quotation 6c, Thomas says, this sacrament is simultaneously both a sacrifice and a sacrament, but it has the ratio or nature of sacrifice insofar as it is offered, or the ratio of sacrament insofar as it is received. The Eucharist is offered. The other sacraments are not. We don't speak about offering literally the sacrament of confirmation. The other sacraments do not have things, objects, that are offered. This leads to a final distinction about the non-Eucharistic sacraments. Insofar as they are sacrifices, it is because they signify and effect the past passion of Christ as a past event at a remove, at a kind of distance. Insofar as the Eucharist is a sacrifice, it's because it signifies and thereby affects the passion, the past passion, as made present here now, not at a remove, not at a distance. If I may speak analogously, the significatory distance is closer in the Eucharist and farther in the other sacraments. Insofar as the Eucharist's signification more clearly, more powerfully, more significantly involves offering and sacrifice, the sacrificial effect and presence are that much stronger. In identifying this distance with respect to historical time and space, the sacrificial dimension of non-Eucharistic sacraments is akin to how all the sacraments signify and effect our future glory. If you returned to quotation 5c, we recall that each sacrament has an eschatological aspect of final causality. In Christ's victory, we participate now in eternal glory, but not yet totally. This simultaneous now and not yet is what these sacraments signify and effect. They give a presence now of the future, but something that is not quite complete about that presence. Looking to the Passion, the sacraments give a presence of the past, but there is something not quite complete about that presence in the non-Eucharistic sacraments. In comparison, the Eucharist involves a more complete, relatively more complete, presence of that past passion. From this examination of Thomas's teaching on sacrifice and sacramentality, on the Passion and the seven sacraments, we can see how the Eucharist, in a principal mode, is a sacrifice that efficaciously represents the Passion. The other sacraments are also sacrifices, in physically, efficaciously representing the Passion, being representative images, but in a secondary, more removed mode compared to the Eucharist. Looking at these seven sacraments together as Christ's sacrifice, this pure and applied Christology acts contrary to any modern-day sacramental practice that makes up sacramental liturgy as one goes, or in a way that's frankly too secular. Instead, the project of this paper is a ressourcement about the sacrament's source, power, and importance in the Passion. Union with Christ through the cross is the ongoing source of our salvation. Christ said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In the thought of St. Thomas, we can confidently say, "If any man would come after Christ, let him deny himself and take up his sacraments, all his sacraments, daily, and follow Christ. Thank you.
We have time for some questions. Yeah.
Very beginning, when you were describing the distinction between strict sacrifice and analogical exterior sacrifice, the biblical example that occurred to me that would very nicely illustrate this would be the linkage, which is quite explicit in terms of the diction, as ancient and modern exegetes have shown, between the command God gives Abraham to leave Mesopotamia and then the command he gives to immolate his son. They're clearly in the book of Genesis analogical activities in the vocabulary that's used. This distinction you use would have a very excellent, kind of scriptural exemplar there.
Great.
Then with respect to the sacraments themselves as sacrificial, the immediate analogy I thought of are the icons of the Eastern Church and for baptism anyways, where the baptism is drawn in a way almost identical to the Passion. And in fact, you can find icons in which there's just a single vertical line in which the Passion and the baptism have been combined. Jesus goes into the Jordan and then just keeps falling into Sheol Hades to pull out Adam and Eve. So they are kind of conceived as a single act, which would definitely, I think, along the lines that you're suggesting, make it sacrificial. And then with respect to marriage, you didn't mention this, but the text I thought of was from Ephesians of, love your spouses as Christ loved the church. That's clearly sacrificial.
Absolutely.
Well, anyways, those would be my observations.
Excellent points. Thank you, Professor.
Yes, you're welcome.
And I know you'd asked me last night about Daniel 4,
yes.
And I forgot to look up if Thomas uses it in terms. So Professor Anderson had asked if Thomas uses Daniel 4, and you can say again the exact context. If I recall correctly, it's about how almsgiving is a kind of worship of God, if I recall.
It's a modality,
it's true religion.
For the forgiveness of sin.
Forgiveness of sin.
A standard, reference point in the fathers. The couple of things that are significant about the text is that Nebuchadnezzar was the model penitent for many of the church fathers. For maybe the first glance would seem surprising, but I think the point is easily made that if God can forgive him, he can forgive anybody. It's like the prayer of Manasseh. Why would Manasseh become also a model penitent? Because I think they illustrate that. But the comment I guess I didn't make last night, but I would add and would perhaps be particularly to this point, is Gerard Manley Hopkins and his correspondence with a man whose name now escapes me, who had left the faith in order to talk to evangelize him to return to the faith, told him that what he needed to do was to give alms, but not just to give a few coins, but to give enough that his life would be inconvenienced. When writing back, he said, that's like putting on a hair shirt. What good is that going to do? To which Hopkins said, it's if you don't know what it means to love someone at a cost to yourself, you'll never be able to understand what it means for God to love you to that extent as well. Mm-hmm. And then he quotes Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 4, but it's a deeply sacramental approach to catechesis. In other words, to understand the way in which God loves the world, you have to have some element in your own personal experience that will match up with that so that you can understand it. I can't remember who he's writing, a very famous set of correspondence, but anyways, he cites that, and that's a standard trope.
Very good. I think for Aquinas we could say, perhaps following what Professor Hooter mentioned yesterday, that just the very physicality of human experience should lend oneself to a recognition of these possibilities for something like sacrifice or external acts of religion because of who we are as external beings, physical beings. That interior humility has to be manifested somehow externally. Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much, Father Dominic, for that excellent lecture. I'm continuing to think about passion and the sacraments of sacrifice, and just in terms of continuing what you said, but having a slightly different emphasis, and I would like to hear what you think. And it's Augustinian in some sense. The one true sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ, the Passion. So all sacrifices that are found, whether in the Old Law or the New Law, in some way express the one sacrifice. So then in terms of thinking about the sacraments of the New Law as sacrificial, that in terms of how the Mass is the Passion of our Lord Jesus made present for us. And so most naturally we would say the sacrifice of the Mass, because that is the Passion. But as you said, continuing St. Thomas and our faith, that the other sacraments express the powers of the Passion. So in terms of just the emphasis that there is only one sacrifice that counts, the sacrifice of Christ, and that all the sacraments express that one sacrifice, and then in terms of looking at St. Thomas's definitions of the sacraments, if we go back to marriage, that it expresses in terms of the Ephesians passage, not that precisely Christ's own marriage with the church, the sacrificial understanding of the cross as the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, that it's not so that the man's self-gift or the woman's self-gift is an expression of the one sacrifice of Christ's self-gift. So I'm wondering, just in terms of that emphasis on there's only one sacrifice, really, and that all of these sacraments then express that unity of Christ's passion in various modi. What are your thoughts in terms of that particular emphasis?
Sure, absolutely. And I think that's the genius of Thomas's use of that phrase, representative image, in question 83, article 1, which has been, let's say, within Thomistic sacramental Eucharistic theology of the 20th century, a particular focus in order to deal with that issue precisely of any Eucharistic sacrifice always being seen as not displacing the importance of Christ's one perfect sacrifice in Calvary. Because there are also other post-Thomistic and post-Tridentine and pre-Tridentine notions of the Eucharist as a sacrifice where they're trying to say, okay, yes, we have the sacrifice on the cross as a sacrifice, but other masses that are being done after Calvary are sacrifices in a kind of independent sort of way. So that idea of representative image kind of cuts through that and focuses on the Passion of Christ. And I hope the notion here that I'm trying to use by analogy of extending that to the given what Thomas says, it seems applicable as well to the other sacraments, so that we can also talk about them as well, drawing upon and only again being images, their importance being because they are images of that one passion. So, thank you.
Why don't we go with Father Corbett, and then we'll come back up here.
Thank you for your presentation. It was very enlightening. I wonder if you could say a few words about the relationship between Christ's passion as sacrifice and the resurrection. Does the resurrection do any heavy lifting here? Does passion clear the way for the effects of the resurrection, or does the resurrection simply serve as a guarantee of the truth of the passion?
Thomas does have various statements where he includes the resurrection with respect to the sacraments. They're much rarer than in connection with the passion. if you let's see, the closest
necessary for our salvation, but could the whole
Absolutely. It
should have been done without the resurrection.
No, absolutely. Thomas holds for the importance of the resurrection. Don't worry about that one. Tertia Pars, question 56, if I recall correctly, is where he talks about the importance of the Passion. The difficulty is then applying it to the sacraments. One, because Thomas draws the link much less frequently. The best sacrament for its connection would be baptism, because the power of new life of the resurrection is communicated in the grace of rejuvenation in baptism. And so Thomas will draw upon that, and he does draw upon it for the sacraments in general. Question 62, Article 5, Odd 3. Thomas will talk about how all of these sacraments draw upon the power of the Passion for the source, kind of the, where we begin, and they draw upon the resurrection for our end, where we're going. But with the sacraments, we're kind of in that, again, already and not yet place. So we're kind of, the resurrectional dimension of the sacraments is often in that eschatological future glory. Or one could talk about how what's given in the sacraments involves the present grace of Christ, his life of now reigning, resurrected, and ascended in heaven. Even that notion I mentioned earlier of the Eucharist and concomitants, which is the notion that all of the aspects of Christ come along in order to give us in the Eucharist the whole Christ. Thomas says totus Christus. I was interested to hear about Augustine using that phrase. Thomas, when he says totus Christus, he means the Eucharist gives us not just the, what the form says. Well, actually, it is what the form says. This is the body, but Christ in his resurrected state now is the body plus soul plus divinity. Body plus blood plus soul plus divinity all together. Which would be different if, Thomas says, if we were doing the Mass on Holy Saturday.
Both.
What's that?
You'd have to receive both body and blood because they're still separate.
Holy Saturday?
Holy Saturday.
Yes,
absolutely. Now that we receive only the host, shows them.
But you would not. Yes, but you also not get the soul. You not get Christ's human soul on Holy Saturday, because the body is separated from the soul on Holy Saturday. It's kind of an interesting idea. So there are resurrectional aspects. You have to do a bit more to bring them out. Great question, though.
Thank you. I have kind of a general question. How would you, for example, respond to a Girardian or Rene Girard who basically says, you've got it completely wrong here. Christ's death on the cross wasn't a sacrifice. It was the anti-sacrifice. And in fact, he wants to free us from sacrificial language because it's tied in with this kind of violent instinct of our human nature. Fallen nature. So what is it about kind of the Thomistic language that has a, you say, maybe a more fitting way of talking about what the sacraments are doing than kind of a Girardian way?
Great question. I don't know if I can give a full answer here. I would propose that Girard, even in his own sources, is giving what I dare to say, a more poetic interpretation of the human condition. His background is literature, so when I say poetic, it's partly because of that, but I use the phrase, I don't know where Professor Anderson went, but Hopkins poetry, Christian poetry can be great. Divine Comedy yesterday with Professor Hutter. Sometimes, though, we need to be kind of hard-nosed realists. And in terms of sacrifice, I think, along with what we heard yesterday with religion, along with what we heard in terms of Augustine and the varieties of human experience, let's say, Christian and non-Christian, given who we are as human beings, enfleshed beings, given the reality of sin, given that we need to worship God in physical ways, offer that right Christian religion. Sacrifice attends to those needs of the physical and fleshed human being. Doesn't mean that we need to get, 100 heifers in here and start slaughtering cows and whatever else. And that's part of the true ontological beauty, truth and goodness, truth, goodness, and maybe beauty. Yes, beauty. We'll go for beauty too today as a universal of Christ's passion, because it does allow us in his mode that he has freely chosen to offer right worship without having to, again, go into bringing in all the temple sacrifices and slaughtering stuff. And
Let's give our thanks to Father Langen first.